Anyway, getting back to Ezekiel, I want to do what we did, would you believe it's 5 months ago, with Jeremiah, and look principally at the book, the man, and his message. Starting with the book, it's the third longest book in the Bible, depends how you count, but it's the third longest, roughly speaking, after the Psalms, which you'd expect, that's 150 Psalms. So, of course, we split that into two parts, and when we were doing the RBT studies, we had two separate months for that. And then we had Jeremiah as the next longest book. So for that, we tagged on Lamentations to make it a bit longer. And now we come to Ezekiel. Why I ended up doing Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel, you'll have to ask other people. But they're fascinating books. I'd not really got into Ezekiel before I started to look at it. I had a bit more notice this time, about 3 months rather than 3 days. So I've been thinking about this for a while. The book overlaps with a lot of the other books, both in content and also in time. It particularly overlaps with the book of Jeremiah, both in terms of content and in terms of time. And that's really important. It also overlaps with a number of the other books. We've covered a number of these points in the video we saw earlier, so I'm going to skip through some of this fairly quickly. You wouldn't think a priest would be called Boozy, would you? But he was, his father. And he was taken, as you saw in the video, to Babylon in the first captivity. That's about 600 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem. He was 30 years old when our story starts. That's just the age that he should have been taking up his job as a priest in Jerusalem. And yet there he was, living with the Jewish exiles in Babylon. He was living along this little river, the Kibar River, in a place called Tel Abib. Not Tel Aviv, Tel Abib. And the Babylonians took about 10,000 of the Jewish people captive there. And that included Ezekiel and the last king of Judah, who was Jehoiakim. And he didn't work, prophesy for as long as Jeremiah, but it still went on for 22 years, quite a long time. Now the name Ezekiel means God strengthens. I wonder if when his parents had this little baby, they prayed that God would strengthen him. And perhaps that's why they gave him this name, God strengthens. He is going to need the strength of God. The prayers of parents are very important. And Ezekiel was going to need God's strength. Is anybody here that doesn't need God's strength? We all need God's strength to face and to overcome the challenges of our everyday life. So what challenges, what difficulties will you find about Ezekiel as you read this book? And I hope you will over the next month. He faced rejection. His people didn't want to hear the message that God had given to him. They quite liked his sermons. That was okay. But they didn't actually want to do what the sermon said. They didn't want to take note of the truth of the sermons. They liked all the things that were going on, but they didn't want to do what they were told, didn't want to apply the message. He faced opposition, very much like Jeremiah, from priests, from prophets who denied that his messages were from God. And then, what did he face? He faced the wall, because he had to lie on his side for over a year. I don't know about you, but I find it difficult to lie on my side for more than about an hour, even a comfy bed. So what it was like for Ezekiel to lie on his side for over a year, I can't imagine. And of course he faced hypocrites. People, as I said, who liked his preaching, but didn't want to put it into practice. He was also someone who was familiar with heartache, heartbreak, all sorts of things. He didn't enjoy the message that God had given him to preach. It's the same with Jeremiah. His heart ached when he saw the sin of his people, when he could see this judgment looming over them, and yet they wouldn't listen to God's word. He suffered heartbreak at the death of his wife. God describes her as the delight of your eyes. Some of you know what that feels like. Ezekiel wasn't even allowed to mourn. And then there was, of course, the fall of Jerusalem. He was acquainted with the slaughter of his people, with the destruction of his home. And not just that, but also the desecration and destruction of the temple, the place where on his 30th birthday he should have been starting his work as a priest of God. Now, when you start to read some parts of Ezekiel, it may seem like this to you, a jumble of words which means absolutely nothing. You're not alone if you feel like that about Ezekiel. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said that some parts of Ezekiel are the most difficult bits of scripture to understand. And I certainly am not standing up before you tonight and telling you I understand all of it, because I don't. But if you persist, if you focus on the key themes of the book of Ezekiel, you will see certain themes come to the surface. Focus on those themes. Lord, that is Yahweh, the name of God, the covenant name of God, occurs 398 times, at least in the Authorized Version. God is called Lord God, or Sovereign Lord, as I've got here from the NIV. Adonai Yahweh, 210 times in this book. God is the same covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God today as he was in Ezekiel's day, or as he was in Abraham's day. God is sovereign. He is in charge, even when there only seems to be chaos, when everything seems to be going wrong. But it's not enough that, as a matter of fact, that God is sovereign, that God is in charge. God wanted Ezekiel, he wanted Ezekiel's people, and he wanted all the nations around him to know that God was still in charge. And he wants us to know that too. He wanted them to know that even though Jerusalem was going to fall, even though the temple was going to be desecrated and destroyed, that many would be killed and the survivors would be exiled. One of the key verses in chapter 36 and verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. God is concerned about his name, about his glory, about his honor. He wants us all to know that there is a God, that he is real, and that we are answerable to him. And the way that we behave to the people around about us can either cause his name to be profaned, or it can cause his name to be glorified and honored. He wanted them, he wants us, he wanted Ezekiel to know that he is the Lord. And it's important in the world that we live in. You look at the news and you see the suffering that's going on in the world around about us. And it's easy to forget or to lose confidence in the fact that God is in control. We need to remember that God is still on the throne. God is in charge. He will not fail. He will complete his purposes. God is working his purposes out. As year succeeds to year, God is working his purpose out. And the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. God revealed himself, as the video told us, in many ways in this book. He revealed himself through pictures. He revealed himself through visions. And even though, don't tell anybody, through drama. But first and foremost, God revealed himself through the preaching of the word of the Lord. That occurs 60 times in the ESV. And he did this through the Son of Man, Ezekiel in this case. 94 times Ezekiel is referred to as the Son of Man. You know who took that name as his own title many years later. Yet the Hebrew for son of man is Ben Adam. Literally, it means son of Adam. Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, called himself Son of Adam. And I find that absolutely amazing, that he should humble himself so much and he should take on such a small name, such a small title. It's amazing. I know there's other significance to it as well, but that's in the context of Ezekiel. Jesus not only preached the word of God, as Ezekiel did, but of course he was and is the word of God in human form. Before Ezekiel could preach the word of God, he had to take it in. As you read chapter 3, you see that he was told to take a scroll and to eat a scroll. Now, if that reminds you of something that happened elsewhere, you'll see it in Revelation. On the sheets, the summary sheets for this month that you've got at the back, one of the things I've listed there is some of the parallels with Revelation. There are far more than I can touch on tonight. It's quite amazing. I've never seen that before. Before we can preach God's word, before we can share God's word, as Ezekiel had to eat that scroll, we have to take in the word of God. We have to read it. We have to meditate on it. Chew it over in our minds. Think about it. Work out its implications. And of course, we have to ask the author for help to understand it. Do you get the point? The key theme of this book is on knowing him, knowing God and his word, even when everything seems to be going pear-shaped. God wanted the Israelites to stop taking him for granted, paying lip service to him and his commands, worshipping idols instead of him. What do you think his message would be for us today, those who claim to be Christians? Well, let's have a look at some of the stories, some of the messages in this book of Ezekiel. I'm not going to repeat all the things that we looked at when we looked at Jeremiah. There are a lot of similarities. I want to focus on what's different, particularly the visions that Ezekiel had. This is an illustration from the video of the vision that Ezekiel saw in that first chapter. Before Ezekiel could make God known to his people, not only did he need to take in God's word, he needed to know who God really was. And so God appeared to him first in that first chapter. And here we've got a picture of God's glory and majesty in a human form. God sitting upon a throne. Now, who does that picture remind you of? Of course, it reminds us of the Lord Jesus. He is God in human form. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we need a fresh glimpse of his holiness, of his greatness, of his glory and majesty. And if we saw that in reality, then like Ezekiel, we would fall flat on our faces in front of him. We would be so conscious of how small, how sinful that we are. The glory of God is one of the other themes of this book, one of the key themes. And as the video said, Ezekiel first glimpsed the glory of God in the last place on earth where you would have expected to see it, in Babylon, a foreign, a pagan land, far away from the temple where perhaps he might have expected to see it. That theme, that picture, recurs several times in the book of Ezekiel, and it's important to trace it through that book. Later in chapter 10, Ezekiel watched God's glory leave the temple in Jerusalem because of the sin of his people. He expected to serve there as a priest, but now God deserts his holy place. And God's glory goes out of the temple, out of the city of Jerusalem, and it goes over to a hill on the east side of Jerusalem. We know that hill as the Mount of Olives. What else happened on the Mount of Olives? What other glimpse of God's glory was last seen on the Mount of Olives. Of course, it was from there that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to glory. The glory of God had left the temple of God. If you've been reading this last month's RBT in Samuel, perhaps you noticed at the early part of Samuel, chapter 4, how the glory of God is described as having departed when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. The word that's used there is Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. As you read through Ezekiel and you see the glory of God leaving the temple, ask yourself if God's glory has gone or is going from much of the modern Western church. And if it is, why is it? Do we perhaps break God's heart as the people in Ezekiel's day did? Do we drive him, push him away by our love of this sinful world and by our lukewarmness of heart to him? James tells us, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Are we grieving God's Holy Spirit by our sinful attitudes and behaviour? Another one you may have noticed in 1 Samuel as you've been reading through that. Do you remember the story of Samson? When Delilah called for a man to cut off Samson's hair, and Samson woke up thinking everything would carry on just like it had before, and he didn't know that God's glory had departed from him. Would that be God's description of us? Do we even know that God, would we even recognize if God's glory had departed from us? Have we become so accustomed to a much lower level of spiritual experience? Thankfully, as you read through the book of Ezekiel, that's not the last glimpse of God's glory. He also sees it return to the new temple that he describes at the end of the book. And also, thinking back to the parallel I drew, there's somebody else whose glory is going to be seen once again on that mountain on the east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. We're told in Zechariah chapter 14 that one day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives before Jerusalem on the east. One day the one who ascended into glory, veiling the glory of God in a physical form on this earth, will return for his people. One day all who love Jesus will see him again in all his glory. But we also need a fresh glimpse of him today, so that we can show our beloved Saviour to a desperately needy world. One of the most challenging bits for me of Ezekiel is the story of a watchman. And God tells Ezekiel that he's made him a watchman, and he is to declare God's word, even though mostly they're not going to listen to him. What about us? God has made you and me watchmen. People have to tell of coming disaster. Do our hearts ache for people around us who are heading for a Christless eternity? Does the aching of our hearts bring us to our knees in prayer? Does it move our lips and our feet? Does it touch our wallets or our bank accounts? We have a responsibility to warn people who are heading to a Christless eternity. It's not unkind to warn people who are heading for disaster. It's a requirement. We are ambassadors for Christ, and it's our job to implore those who don't know him to be reconciled to God. That's our responsibility. Are we, as Christians today, behaving as watchmen? Are we warning those who are in danger? Am I accountable for the death of those who I should have appointed to Jesus? We can only be effective watchmen if we love our God and we love his word. May the Lord forgive my indifference and may he stir up my heart to have more concern, more compassion on those who are lost. In chapter 28, we have a glimpse behind the scenes of the spiritual battle that goes on. As the king of Tyre is described, we also see a picture of Satan himself. As you read that chapter, you'll see that Satan was wise and was beautiful, that he was in Eden as the serpent, that he was an anointed cherub, possibly the chief angel nearest to God, that he was blameless when he was created, that he was led to sin because of his pride in his beauty. And then he was defeated as a result of his own scheming. We're told, I brought out fire from your midst. It consumed you. Satan, as it were, brought about the death of Jesus upon the cross. But in doing so, he actually completed God's eternal plan for our redemption. And as Satan won what he thought was that tremendous victory on Calvary, he actually brought about his own defeat and destruction. We need to know our enemy, so think about that when you read chapter 28. Moving on, we have the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones in chapter 37. I thought I ought to play a song at this particular point, but I skipped that. This Valley of Dry Bones was the picture of the spiritual condition of Israel. And God asked Ezekiel if these bones could come back to life. And Ezekiel said, I don't know. But God acted, and God caused these bones to come back together so that they were the dancing skeletons, as it were. And then they were covered in flesh. And then finally, God gave them the breath of life so that they could stand as a great army. Have you ever wondered about the professing church in the Western world and in other parts of the world for that matter? People who call themselves Christians, but as far as we can tell, are spiritually dead. They're like the bones that are scattered around in this valley. Can they be brought back to life? And of course the answer is no, they can't be brought back to life. Well, not by us at any rate. Do we grasp their desperate need? These people and the others that wouldn't even call themselves Christian, they're not nice people going about their everyday lives who, if you talk to them nicely, can respond to the gospel. They are dead as far as God is concerned. Only when God, as he did in this vision of Ezekiel, breaks through into their hearts and lives, can they have that life. And then what about us? Are we much better than those dry bones? Do we have the Spirit of God moving in power within us as individuals and as a church? Or do we need God to revive us too? We may be more like the bodies that have been brought back to a semblance of life, but without yet the breath of life within them, the power to serve, the power to fight. I see this as a tremendous picture of our need for revival and the power that there is there in the Lord God to revive us. Do you see that need in your own heart for something more of God than you've experienced to date? If so, will you pray with me? Will you beg God to revive you, to revive me, to revive this church, so that we might be a mighty army rather than a mighty pile of bones that are doing nothing for him. O my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, that you shall know that I am the Lord. We need to know that he is the Lord. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon us individually and collectively together, to transform us, that we can be a people to his glory and to his honour. The book closes with three more visions that are similar to visions that we read in Revelation. This picture is taken from the picture of Gog on the video. There's a coming battle described in chapters 38 and 39. A new temple was described in what seems to us excruciating detail in chapters 40 to 46. There's a river of life that is flowing from that temple that's described in chapter 47. We don't have time to look at them in any detail tonight. But prophecy is a neglected issue today. Perhaps because there are such strong disagreements about how you interpret that prophecy. And I've got half a dozen different thoughts in my head about just some of these prophecies. But Scripture takes a large chunk of itself with messages of prophecy. So it must be important. We shouldn't neglect such a large portion of Scripture, even if there is so much that we don't really understand, if we're being honest. So we have the description of a future battle, the world gathered against Israel. We have the description of a temple that is to be built. And the main purpose of these last three visions was to stir Ezekiel's people to repentance. You see that in chapter 43. To bring hope to them by reminding them that God had not completely cast them off. Though it seemed about as bad as it could possibly be. They were exiled from their home, their temple, their capital city. Everything had been destroyed. But God had not completely cast them off, even though he had judged them and exiled them. God was in control then, and he would protect his people. He will protect his people, even when the forces of the world are gathered against them, even when they're facing great hardship and total humiliation. Perhaps above all, in these last chapters, you see that God wants to be near to his people. He wants to live among them. It's a theme that occurs over and over again, particularly here and in Revelation. God reminded them that his glory, which left the temple because of their sin, because their sin had broken his heart, will return, and it will never leave again. As Joshua said, not one word of the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel has failed. All came to pass. And just as Joshua could say that then, we can say that today. Not one of God's promises has failed. All has, or will yet one day, come to pass. Even in their sin, God didn't fail the nation of Israel. He didn't fail them then, he won't fail them now. He can't forget or fail us either. It would be turning against who he is if he did that. Then we see this picture of this strange river. You'll see it mentioned also in the book of Joel and the book of Zechariah. And there's another version in Revelation. It's a strange river because it gets deeper and deeper as it flows on. Well, that's not that strange. We see rivers all around, don't we, that get deeper and deeper as they go along. But that's because there are tributaries running into them. And so the water joins together and the river gets deeper and wider. But here, as far as we know, there are no tributaries. So how can the little bit of water that comes out of the temple get deeper and deeper and wider and wider? It's because it's not a natural river. It's a supernatural river. This river begins in the temple of the Lord. It brought life wherever it flowed, even to the barren area around Jerusalem, even to the Dead Sea area when it flows into that. It brings it back to life. I have to think of a new name for the Dead Sea, the Undead Sea. As that river comes from the presence of the Lord, so we have to go into his presence to receive this water of life for ourselves. This water of life, this river, is a symbol of Jesus. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. When we receive this gift from the Lord, we can take it with us. We can share it with the barren world around about us. is that water of life bubbling up in our hearts? Is it flowing out from us to the dead world around about us, bringing life where there is death? If it isn't, is it perhaps because we spend so little time in the holy place with the Lord of glory? Notice too that this river gets deeper and deeper as it goes along. In that sense, it's like our spiritual journey, or it should be like our spiritual journey. At first, as a new Christian, we're rather like a child paddling in the shallows of the river. As we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord, we should enjoy a deeper fellowship with him, so we can go into the deeper parts of the river, areas where it comes up to our knees or even up to our waist. But then there should come a time when we cast caution aside. Our enjoyment of the water and the life and the joy that it brings should cause us to commit ourselves and trust ourselves to the current and swim in the river. In the natural world, and we've heard a few stories of this recently, it's a very dangerous thing to do, so don't try this at home, folks. Is it the same in the spiritual realm? If I commit myself wholly to the current of God's will, where will that carry me? Will God send me to some horrid place like Timbuktu or Wigan? Where are we tonight? Where are you tonight in your Christian life? Are you still like a child, happily playing and splashing in the shallows? Have you ventured on to go that little bit deeper? Do you yearn for something more of the Lord of glory? He has chosen to put his treasure in earthen vessels, vessels of clay, like you and me. He wants us to know his presence and his power with us. Do you yearn for a far, far deeper knowledge of him and his glory? Can you really be satisfied in your life in this world with anything other than him? Oh, may God give us a deep desire to launch out into the deep without the security of being able to reach down and touch bottom. May we push off into the deep of fellowship with him, trusting his current to take us wherever he wants us to go. God wants us to lose sight of ourselves, our goals, our ambitions, our dreams, to be totally surrendered to him and to his will for our lives. Are we ready for that? But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favour he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. It's not surprising, the psalmist in Psalm 46 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. I'll just cover a few glimpses of Jesus, other than ones we've already touched on in this book. We have firstly the picture in the first chapter, the one who is like a man on the throne. As I've already said, we're reminded in Revelation that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In Hebrews and in Colossians, we're told that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Is this world a runaway car, rolling aimlessly, helplessly to destruction? No. There is one on the throne who is the King of kings and Lord of the lords. He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. He is the sovereign Lord, and we should trust him fully and completely. Another picture we have is in chapter 22, of a wall with a breach in it, very relevant as you're thinking of a siege of a city. And God says, I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. God is still looking for men and women who will stand in the gap, in the breach, in the wall, to defend the helpless against the attacks of the enemy. Sometimes, instead of standing in the gap, I fear, by our disagreements, by our unwillingness to forgive, we're breaking down the wall yet further rather than building it up as God wants us to. Are we ready to intercede for God, for the weak and for the lost? But in the end, there is one who stood his ground against the enemy, even when all his friends fled in fear. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Because he was crucified in the gap, in the breach, for you and for me, we can enjoy his salvation, his righteousness. You've got pictures of good and bad shepherds in Ezekiel. You've got a picture of a future shepherd, his servant David. Though the leaders of Ezekiel's day failed his people, there is one who will never fail his people. There were bad shepherds in Ezekiel's day. We have the good shepherd as our shepherd, the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. What a great shepherd, what a great saviour. And so as we conclude, this is a difficult book. It has many things that are very, very hard to understand. Things that go against the grain with our Western attitudes and minds. Things which go into tremendous detail about things that we consider unimportant or irrelevant. But the book ends with a message of hope. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit within them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. God hadn't given up on his people in Ezekiel's day, and he hasn't given up on you and me either. He wants to live among us. He wants to give us new hearts to love him, to serve him, to make him known. Ezekiel's people, in the main, were not ready for that. One day I believe that they will be. But what about you and me today? Do we recognize our barrenness, our hopelessness, without God moving among us in power? Do we want to be revived? And are we ready to pay the price that that will bring? Revival, if it comes by God's grace, won't be an easy thing for us. It will turn our worlds upside down, or perhaps that's the right way up. Will you join me in praying for us in this church, and more broadly for this land, that God would revive us individually and as a church, and by his grace as a nation? May God prepare us so that we will mean business with him, so that we will be ready to pay the heavy cost that will inevitably come with any revival. Are you ready to join? God has promised that if we come to him, he will draw near to us. James 4, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. As you read Ezekiel, may God open your heart, and may he open my heart, so that I see, that you see, a tremendous need before him, a need which only he can satisfy. We don't need the gifts of God, first and foremost. Thanks be to God for all the good gifts he gives us. We need God. We need him to be present with us in power. We need him to transform us so that we might become like his son and show him to the world around about us. One day, that by his grace is going to happen when the Lord Jesus returns. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. May he hasten that day. But till then, may he touch our hearts and stir us up to get serious with him, not to be content to continue splashing around in the shallows, paddling. May we launch out by his grace into the deep with him, letting him take us where he wants us to go, not where we think he should take us, not doing what we think he should do, but doing that which will bring glory and honour to his name. Because that's what it's all about. It's not about you. Now that's hard to believe. It's not about me. That's easy to believe. It's about him. It's about his beloved son. May he grant us to see that for ourselves.